I'll ask you this morning to turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, trustworthy, accurate, God speaking through His Spirit as we read His Word. And it happened that while He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we pray that You would grant us understanding of Your Word, and that You would, we ask that You would show us wonderful things in Your Word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've read a lot in the last week or two, as to whether or not people are expressing their stand with Israel. And you know that Israel is the nation of Israel, and physically, a geographical nation of Israel, over in the Middle East, situated on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, that Israel. Now, there are many different ways that we could use the word, the name, the description, Israel. The Bible uses it for a variety of things. But I've seen in social media that people will put up, "I stand with Israel." And I do too. As a democratic nation state in our world that defends Judeo-Christian ethics and values, I do too. But what the problem is that many are pinning one's support of Israel on the idea somehow that Israel remains the Israel of God, and that the nation state of Israel, as we see it comprised today, is exactly the same as the state of Israel in the Old and New Testaments. That's not the case. It's not the same. It is a secular state. Read their documents, examine whether or not the people themselves are secular. It's not a theocracy as Old Testament Israel was. It doesn't hold to the same things as they did before. And it's a nation mixed in many, many different ways. It is not still uniquely a theocentric and genetically centric, as it were, nation. Pardon me. I actually saw this last week that someone said on their feed, not anyone in this church or anyone that I know, but someone out there in the world, said that if you do not stand with the nation state of Israel today, you're not a Christian. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that that's not the case. And if you don't stand with Israel, then hopefully you still are a Christian, depending upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Not whether or not you stand with Israel. I think it's a good thing to stand with Israel. I think it's a wonderful thing to defend democracy in our world. But I don't necessarily believe that the nation state of Israel as we see it today is in any way involved ultimately in the events that we are waiting for to unfold as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. I do believe that God is still merciful to the Jews. I do believe that they still hold, in some sense, the oracles, that they have the signs of God's promise of a Messiah. However, as a nation, they have rejected the Messiah, to our great grief. And yet, I'm here to report with great joy that there are, as recently as a few years ago, they said there are 1.2 million Jews in America who believe in Jesus Christ. Messianic Jews. Who still hold to their identity as Jewish persons, and yet who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Messiah of God. One of the first ones of all this messianic movement, that's just in America, never mind messianic Jews throughout Israel and throughout the rest of the world. I've met many. In fact, it's been my joy to have whispered in my ear on occasion, a couple of times in mixed crowds, I'm a messianic Jew. My heart can't be more encouraged with hearing that. Messianic Jews believe fundamentally that Jesus, or Yeshua, is the Messiah. The Messiah of Israel and of every Gentile and every other man, woman, or child who will believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ and the sent one of God. Well, here in this text this morning is one of the very first Jews that ever believed. First grouping of Jews, as it were. Peter speaks for the group. He's not the only one who believes this. They all do. He speaks for them. You know, impetuous Peter, who will often say, he'll speak up first, even though, Jesus asks the general question. Peter's the first one to deny what Jesus has just said when Jesus says, "You all abandon me." And Peter says, "No, I will not." Even though all of them do, "I will not." Well, here he is again in the same instance. I rather feel in some ways a kindred spirit to Peter. As I get older, I learn to hold my tongue a little bit more than when I did when I was younger. But some of us are still learning that lesson. But Peter is quick to respond. And Peter speaks for the disciples. And all of them believe this fundamental fact. Not just in the person of Jesus, but that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And this passage is all about that. And so it's not vital that you hold to the democratic values. I think it is important, but not important with regard to your salvation, with regard to redemption, with regard to heavenly things and your relationship with God. It's not so much vital that you stand with Israel on that basis. But it is vital that you stand with, believing Israel, all those who are truly Israel. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Peter, and James, and John, and Lydia. And all the rest, men, women, boys and girls who believed in Jesus Christ. Well, Herod the Tetrarch has been asking that question here in Luke's Gospel. You remember back in verses 7 through 9, He's in a quandary. Who is this? He has beheaded John. Jesus has received that news. He's grieved to hear it. He has beheaded John because John had the strength to stand up to this man and to say that he was living in wicked sin because of his relationship to his wife, whom he had taken from another. He was a horrendous man, one filled with great pride, and God will one day destroy him. The fact is that he is asking, he's curious, who is this Jesus of Nazareth, and what is he about, and what is he doing, and what exactly is he? And he's convinced, and it's the exact same repetition of exactly what Peter says back in chapter 9, verses 7 through, as I find my place on the page. It says, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. He says that some said that John had risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. It's almost exactly what Peter says here. And so Peter answers, and the disciples, Jesus asks this question. But before that question comes, Jesus first prays. And we find Jesus praying often at significant places of milestones or extraordinary moments of ministry. And Jesus will begin that moment with prayer. He'll pray just before embarking on that particular ministry. Before the wilderness temptation in Luke's Gospel, Jesus did what? Well, he prayed. He went out and he prayed. He prayed and he fasted. Before that wilderness temptation, also just before he called the 12 and he began his public ministry, he prayed. And before the feeding of the 5,000, what did he do? He lifted up the bread and the loaves and he prayed. And now what do we find before he is to first hear this first faithful, honest, true confession as to who he is, this first public statement as to the reality of who and what he will do, who he is and what he will do, he prays. His ministry will change from this point forward. It will be much more in the public, much more contentious, for the crowds will hear of him, they will understand his claims, and they will reject him. The first step of what he says will occur. Right after that prayer, Jesus asks the question that Herod asks. Who am I to the crowds? He says to the disciples, who do the crowds, who do the throngs, who do the people say that I am? Herod has asked this question, and I think Luke has been answering that question for us throughout this passage. And Matthew tells us in the parallel accounts, is Mark chapter 8 and also in Matthew chapter 16 and 15, but 16 primarily, there's a record of this conversation. And Matthew says that they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is to be differentiated from Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi is a little bit more to the north, significantly far to the north, actually, not just a little bit, but a good day's journey or so to the north. North of the Sea of Galilee, a substantial distance. Mount Hermon is there and filling the vista. It dominates the structures. It dominates the land around Caesarea Philippi. Often, even in the summer, it's snow covered. And Jesus, before Mount Hermon, asks, who do the crowds say that I am? Well, Peter and the disciples acknowledge, well, the crowds say these things. You're Elijah. This harkens back to Malachi chapter 4, 5, where God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Well, he can't be Elijah because John the Baptist acknowledged that he himself is Elijah. Not Elijah come in bodily form, because it was understood by the Jews and their religious leaders. It was translated from the scriptures as they misunderstood the scriptures, frankly. Elijah went up and chariots of fire came between Elisha and Elijah, as we've been told eloquently this last Wednesday evening in Bible study. And how is Elijah taken up? In a whirlwind. In other words, he didn't die. He's one of the few men in Scripture, or women, who didn't die. He lived. And he ascended to God. And so the religious authorities took that Malachi passage and said, Elijah will return bodily and physically to the church. And they frequently will ask Jesus and or ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And John actually answered them, no, I'm not Elijah. He is the Elijah, one who has promised in Malachi to be sent, but he is not Elijah in physical form come to return from the dead, no. But he's the one whom God said would come, who would be a voice in the wilderness, come to declare the coming of the kingdom of God. And some are saying, well, it wasn't John the Baptist, it's Jesus. Jesus will later say, no, I am not Elijah. Elijah has come, but you have struck him and put him to death, John the Baptist. Jesus himself designates him as Elijah. Not Elijah physically, but the Elijah, the great prophet who would come, the Elijah of Jesus' day, the one set apart by God to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And so some are saying that Jesus is Elijah, and he's not Elijah. He's greater than Elijah. What they're saying with that is that, well, you're a great individual, one set apart by God, one sent by God to go forward and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. No, he is the Messiah. Further, they think that he is not just Elijah, but perhaps he is one of the prophets of old who has risen again. Someone like Jeremiah, someone like Moses, someone who has come and brought bread. He has just fed the 5,000. He has spoken with authority. He has healed. He has made well. He has repaired what has been broken. He has rebuked the religious authorities of his day. He speaks with authority. He even commands the demons. In all these various ways, he is said to be perhaps John the Baptist, or perhaps a great prophet who has come from of old. They underestimate him, and they have not yet come to a conclusion as to precisely who he is. So in other words, anyone who says he is John the Baptist, Elijah, or a great prophet, or anything else other than the Messiah, these people are not saved. They have not believed. They're not yet believers. But here is Peter, and here are the disciples, and here is the follow-up question. And there is an emphatic sense in the Greek when Jesus says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And that's how we emphasize words in the English language. And if I wanted to ask my wife a question, and I wanted to emphasize you, I would say, "But who do you say that I am?" That's essentially in Greek what you would do. In Greek, in a sentence, what you do is you put the first word, or the word of first importance, first in the sentence. And so I would look at my wife and say, "You, what do you think?" And in the Greek, that's what they're doing. They put the word first, "you." Jesus is emphatic, and he draws a distinction between what the crowds think about himself and what the disciples think about him and what they understand. And make no mistake, this is not an adolescent who's trying to figure out who he is. This is not some star-crazed, star-crossed person trying to get others to think and to exalt and lift him up. This is not a popularity sort of question. I might have asked this sort of thing of a girl or two in college. I can't remember. It was a long time ago. But I remember some conversations. I remember asking, being delighted to hear in the conversations of other people what they thought of me. That's not what's going on here. Maybe even some of us know what that's like. We're sitting over lunch and our loved ones are sitting at the table and they say something that's particularly flattering, or they tell us something about ourselves that just encourages us and helps us to think and realize that, well, they think highly of me. That's not what Jesus is fishing for. Sometimes my wife will fish, and she'll be fishing for compliments, or she'll be fishing for information. And she'll say, "What do you think about the meal?" Now, she doesn't really want me to answer that honestly all the time. What she really wants me to do is to tell her how wonderful it is. And I'll say, "You're fishing." And of course, I fish too. I fish just as much. I love what my wife thinks of me. And I'm always eager to hear that she thinks highly of me when I do something for her. And that's just what we do as human beings. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is seeking to elicit a confession, an honest confession, to confront his disciples before they begin this very public ministry. He wants to elicit from them that they know and that they understand who he is and what he is called to do. They will not get it completely until the end. Do you remember what the angels say to the disciples at the last, when Peter goes into the empty tomb with the others? And Peter's there, and an angel speaks to him and says he's not here. And the angel will say exactly what Jesus will say in verse 22. "Don't you remember that he told you?" As Peter's like, "What's going on? What's going to happen here? I don't understand. His body's not in the grave." And the angel says, "Do you remember that he said to you, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day?'" Then, it says in that passage, then God removed the obstruction, enabled them to see, and then they believed and they understood. Even then, their limitations of their minds are very, very clear throughout the Gospels. They still will not understand until the very end exactly what Christ has been called to do in rendering himself as an offering unto God and die and be raised. But they do understand fundamentally. They may not understand everything about the Lord and about the significance of what Christ has done, but they understand who Jesus is, and they believed. And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." It's an extraordinary confession of faith. And because none of the others in the group, there are 11 other men who are answering to Jesus, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. None of them deny that fact, and Peter is speaking as a spokesperson for them. Repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Peter will speak for the group. And he says, "You are the Christ of God." It's an extraordinary statement. It's a confession of faith. Some of us say, well, you know, I don't believe in any creeds or confessions. It's just me and Jesus. Jesus is my creed. Well, you have that's wonderful, but you've just stated a creedal statement. Now add to that, who is Jesus? Well, then you'll answer the question. Well, I believe he's the Son of God. You've just made another creedal statement. And it's important that our creed is biblical, right, and true. So don't say that you don't have a creed, you do. Make certain that it's biblical and true. Well, you are the Christ of God. They didn't really understand the what and the how of all that that would entail, but they did understand that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. Now, there are many in Jesus' day who were told, who said that they were the Messiah, that they had come, they were the Messiah of God, they had come to rescue the people in various ways. We have people in our own day and age who have claimed to be the Messiah. David Koresh said, "I am the Son of God." And he didn't just mean in a general sense, like you and I would say, yes, I'm a child of God. That's not the same thing. He said that he was, in fact, the second coming of the Son of God, and that he was the Son, the living Jesus Christ, as it were. There have been many others. David Shaler, a former MI5 agent and whistleblower who proclaimed that he was the Messiah. There's Todd Kincannon. He's a South Carolinian member of the Republican Party, and he decided after a while, "I am the second coming of Jesus Christ." Usually, the people who proclaim that they are the second coming of Jesus Christ, ordinarily, as I read time after time after time, they have a mental breakdown. And then they say, "I'm Jesus Christ." But every one of them wants the world to know that they are Jesus Christ. They don't quiet anyone. In fact, there's a man up in Northampton who had his name legally changed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bizarre. I can only wonder, as he stands before the Lord one day, what will be the significance of his profanation of the name of God. Well, there are many who would proclaim themselves a Messiah in the world, and yet Jesus will say this to the disciples next. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. No person, no figure throughout history who has ever claimed that they are Jesus Christ has ever said to his followers, now, or hers, "Don't tell anyone." They all say, "Go and tell everyone." But Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Why does he do that? Well, I think John 6:15 helps us. John 6:15 says, "So Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." When Jesus heals and speaks with authority and rebukes the demons and gives them bread, what do the crowds want to do? They don't want to believe that he is the Christ of God, but they do want to make him the king. And that's not what he has come to do. And so until that time when they are able to receive and the Spirit of God has been poured out, they are not to know that he is the Messiah of God. At least those who are not believing, those who refuse to believe, those who would reject him out of hand, those who would create, or those who are simply the ignorant crowds who would make him a physical king and seek to make him less than what he is the universal king, than one who has come to take away the sins of the world, not just give bread as a bread dispensary to the crowds. Tell this to no one. And then he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He uses that designation from Daniel. You remember Daniel? I want to say Daniel's gospel. I don't think I would be far off if I said that. But there is this eschatological figure, this superhuman being who will stand as God's representative and do glorious things and deliver his people. And Jesus is saying, I am that man. And more than this, Jesus is also saying, I am a man. I am the man who has come as an offering and a sacrifice to God for man, that I might deliver mankind from sin. Well, there are some wonderful realities about Jesus here that are in this passage, and I'd center on two of them this morning. The first is that he is the Christ of God. He is unmistakably the Christ of God. Whatever you believe about Jesus, this is what he has claimed. And you cannot be ambivalent, and there is no middle of the road with Christ. You either believe, yes, all of his claims are true. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the great I Am, who was beheld with his own eyes by Abraham in centuries past. Or he's a complete and total liar. You cannot ignore the claims of Christ. You must come face to face with them. He said that he is ultimately God. And if you believe that he is a strong moral figure, if you believe that he was a wonderful prophet, it's less than, and it doesn't do justice with what he actually said. You're setting aside what he said. But if what he said is not true, then he's a maniac. He's a liar. This is what he says, that he is the Son of Man, that he is Christ. He has said to Peter that it is true what he has said, that he is the Christ of God. And if he is the Christ, then truly he is the Son of God. He's the one Psalm 2, verse 2, looks to. The anointed one of God, before whom the earthly kings should bow their knees and their heads before the Son becomes angry. He is the Christos. This word, Christos, the Christ of God, is a Greek word, but its Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. He's the Messiah. When we hear the anointed one or Christos in the New Testament, it's the same exact designation of Messiah, the anointed one, the called one of God, the one set apart, the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. In 1 John, it says this about those who confess faith in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you today, dear friend, if you believe that Jesus is Christ, you are born of God. If you truly, in an absolute sincerity and without hesitation, embrace that fact that Jesus is the Christ of God, you are born of God. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, every prophecy of deliverance, every suggestion, every mention of the Messiah. He is the precise fulfillment of it. He is the future hope of every believer from the Old Testament to the New, of salvation, of forgiveness, of pardon. He is the lamb for the sacrifice. He is every Old Testament law of purification and of cleansing personified. Every man, woman, and child that was ever saved or ever will be saved is saved by Jesus Christ and by believing in him. Jesus will say before the crowds, Abraham saw my day and believed and rejoiced. This is why the Apostle Paul can say all the promises of God find their yes in him. He can say of the Old Testament scriptures, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. For Peter to come to that recognition, you are the Christ of God, Peter recognizes that every single Old Testament text finds its realization in Jesus Christ. That every hope, that every promise, that every suggestion, that every prophecy, that every time that God ever spoke of salvation from Genesis 3:15 on, that he is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He is the Christos, the appointed one, the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been set apart by God to die for the sins of his people, to rescue his people from their sins. And that's secondly what we find out about Christ here. He will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed, and he will rise again. There's one very, very important word that's found in verse 22. The Son of Man must. Must. That's an important word. If I say to one of my children, I would like it if you did such and such today. That's a suggestion. And what I'm saying is I'm sharing with them, if you take longer, if there are circumstances, providential circumstances that prevent you from doing this today, it's okay. I don't have a timeline for this. I'd like it, but if you can't do it, it's okay. However, if I say, this must be done today, they know what that means. That means that one way or the other, even if they're horrible procrastinators, which some of them are and some of them aren't, I won't tell you who's who. Sometimes I procrastinate too. But the fact is, sometimes they'll wait until the last minute. But one way or the other, if I say, this must be done today, they'll do it. And they'll do it because they're great kids. They'll do it because they love to work and serve the Lord. They do it because they know their parents love them. Thankfully, we have kids who don't hesitate and who do whatever they're asked to do. Every last one of them. But when this passage says must, that's a significant word. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. And he must be raised up on the third day. You see, that one word of necessity has a bearing on every other subsequent phrase that follows in that sentence. He must suffer. He must die. He must be raised again. Why? Because he is the Messiah. Luke has told us over and over again throughout his earlier chapters that he is the Messiah. This is not the first time. And so the angel said to them in Luke chapter 2 verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for you all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's not just a proper name, Christ. It is a designation of his calling. He is the Messiah. Luke chapter 2 verse 26, do you remember Simeon? At an old age, he had prayed and asked the Lord, Lord God, let me see the Messiah. Let me behold the Messiah with my eyes before I die. And God had, in some prophecy, had responded to him that he would enable him to see. And one day, Simeon in the temple, he held that little baby and he rejoiced in song because he had seen the incarnate infant Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus himself is well aware of who he is. In an earlier chapter, he's in the house of God. He's speaking in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, which says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the favor, or of the Lord's favor. Well, he is the Messiah. He knows who he is. They know who he is. He is the anointed one. He's the one called by God. It's an astounding confession that the 12 representatively through Peter come to. You are the Christ of God. It's incessantly countercultural. No one else believed this. Just the 12 at this point. You are the Christ of God. They understand the precise nature of Jesus and of his work. They understand, at least in general, who he is. They do not yet understand completely the work that he will undergo, or that he will undertake. But they do understand that the crowds do not believe this. They believe that he is John the Baptist, Elijah, or a great prophet. And contrary to public opinion, they themselves have come to the conclusion you're the Messiah of God. We live in a world that does not hold to this reality. Many people in our world do not believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Even those who take up his name and give him a proper pronunciation of Jesus Christ. Many do not hold to the idea that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world. But for the apostles, they were not afraid to say this. It's a wonderful thing to see them take up this call, this cry, you are the Christ of God. Jesus makes an unbelievable series of statements about what the Messiah must do and what he must undergo. It's extraordinary what he must do. He must die and he must be rejected. He must suffer and he must be raised again. What he's saying is that of every old promise of God regarding restoration of his true people, that all those things, we must look at them through the lens of the work of Jesus Christ. All of the judgment prophesied about the nations prepares us for the judgment that fell on Christ, because Christ was to absorb the judgment that was rendered, that was set apart unto God's people, that God's people deserved and yet did not receive because of his grace. The reality is that we might ask the question today, why was it necessary that the Messiah of God suffer, be rejected, die, and then be raised again? Why? Why was it necessary? There was no other way for sin to be forgiven. There was no other way for sin, your sin, to be forgiven. My sin to be forgiven. There was no other way than that the eternal Son of God should die, and that he should die for our sins. This is nothing new. If you take someone back to the Old Testament, you'll easily find the gospel in many different places, not the least of which is Isaiah chapter 52. This is an Old Testament text related to the Messiah and what he would do. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. There's suffering there. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. There's his death and his blood. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There's rejection, there's suffering. Surely our griefs he himself bore. There's death. You see the significance of his death, and soon we'll see the significance of his being raised. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the Messiah. That is what the Messiah must do. That is why there is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There's the gospel. There's the Messiah. There's the Christ of God. What Jesus says makes a great deal of sense. It's not something that the disciples at this point in their ministry quite understand. But looking back, we can readily and easily understand that there is no other way for salvation to be received than in believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. You must believe this or you will not be saved. And if you refuse to believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, if you refuse to believe, then you are still in your sins. And all of the sins that you have committed against God's law, that burden is still upon your back. You carry a great weight of sin. Every imperfect deed, every selfish motive, every lustful thought, every thought of wickedness or hatred, and we all have them. Every time when you were frustrated when you shouldn't have been. Every moment when you were angry when you shouldn't have been. Every time when you were to love exclusively but you were filled with lust for another. Every time when you told an untruth, even seemingly for a good reason, nonetheless it was selfishly stated, but it was still untrue. Every moment when you stole something that was not yours, that you took that was not yours, that is sin. Every moment from the beginning of life, even to this day, when you did not worship God exclusively, but rather lived for yourself, that is sin. There is a great burden of sin upon your back. How will you carry it when you leave this life? Because your resources will not accompany you, but your sin most certainly will. Your money will not go with you into the grave, but your sin will. And how will you stand before the living God? The Bible says it is a horrifying thing. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It most assuredly is if you do not have the great Messiah to buffet, to go before you, to proclaim that you are his child, that you are in him, that you belong to him, and to plead for you. So this morning I leave you with that last question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You can come up deeply short. You will come up deeply short if you believe that he is anything less than the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, the eternal Son of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Fundamentally, Christianity is about one thing. I am a sinner. I fundamentally recognize that I have sinned before God, that I have sinned in body and in spirit. I have sinned in my mind and with my hands. And that sin stands between me and God. Would you have a change in your standing? Then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart and in your mind that, yes, he is the Messiah of God and there is no other. And then your burden will fall off. Your guilt will be nailed to has been nailed to the cross. Your sin you will know no more, and you will walk forward in newness of life. And God will justify you in his grace according to your faith. He will adopt you into his family, and he will make you his own. Jesus will no longer be someone who you have no idea who he is, but instead he will be your Messiah, your brother, your Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a question of eternal significance. Every true Christian, despite the misgivings and unbelief at times of the crowds and of the world around us, but even our own suffering faith sometimes. You remember the man who said to Jesus, "I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." And didn't Jesus say to the disciples often throughout their ministry, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Faith will sometimes suffer. But at the end of the day, shouldn't our timorous, anxious, fearful souls be comforted in this reality? I don't know about the future, and I don't know about many things in this world, but I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I do believe that Jesus is my Messiah, and I don't have any other. Every true Christian confesses these fundamental facts of who Christ is. He is the Messiah. And we boldly embrace and proclaim it. And we'll go to our death believing that, frankly. Let the world know that. You cannot turn me aside from that reality. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do you believe concerning his person, his work, his purpose, his suffering, his death, his rejection, his persecution, his resurrection? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You cannot get to God. You cannot be reconciled to God. You will not draw into a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Here is the antidote to every doubting heart this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ of God? Do you believe this truly? Then he is your God and he is your Savior and you are his child. Let's pray.